I'd invite you to please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to maybe an unexpected Old Testament passage, Numbers chapter 23, where we'll read verses 7 through 26. This is a portion of the story of Balaam, and it's particularly relevant tonight as Paul talks about his reaction to those who preach the gospel, some in pretense and some in truth, with various motives, but all of them are ultimately accomplishing God's purposes, just as Balaam did. Numbers 23, verses 7 through 26. And before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the opportunity now to hear your word read and proclaimed in our midst. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accompany the reading and the preaching of the scriptures with the power of your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, to awaken our faith, and to strengthen our obedience. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 23, beginning at verse 7. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And he answered and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." And he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." And Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all." But Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell you all that the Lord says, that I must do?" Amen. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, where we will continue tonight with verse 12 through the beginning of verse 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. You may be seated. I love it when I'm driving down the road and I'll see a truck for a handyman business or something like that, and the slogan on the truck will say something like, "No job too small." Whatever you need done around your house, just call that guy up. He's going to come and do it. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be fancy, because he's here to serve you. The job doesn't have to be exciting to him. He's going to do what you need to have done. It's one thing to say there's no job too big, but there's a special kind of humility. Of course, it could be an arrogant person who has that on the side of their truck, but the saying itself is a statement of humility. There's no job too small. I think I've shared with you before a wonderful C.S. Lewis quote about humility, where he says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays." Lewis says he will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. He will not be thinking about humility, Lewis says. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Tim Keller's put the same idea a little bit more briefly. He says the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Essence of gospel humility is thinking of yourself less. The reason I bring this up is because in this passage of Philippians 1, Apostle Paul exhibits a kind of humility here that cares so much about the spread of the gospel and the glory of Christ and Christ being proclaimed that he is able to rejoice without reservation as long as that message is making progress, even if that it comes at great personal cost to himself. Even if that means he gets humiliated and other people get the credit instead of him. And that's not because Paul is being self-deprecating here, which is another form of selfishness, another form of pride. You know, oh, woe is me. You know, I'm a bad apostle anyway. No, Paul is not thinking about himself at all. He's thinking about Christ. He's thinking about the spread of the gospel. He's thinking about the salvation of the lost. That's what Paul wants to see happening. That is the gospel humility of Paul. And so we're going to look at this passage in three parts tonight. We're going to call them an advancing gospel, verses 12 to 14. Second, mixed motives, verses 15 to 17. And then third, a joyful response in verse 18. So first, let's talk about an advancing gospel. Many of you probably support one or two missionary families, perhaps, and from time to time, you'll get a prayer letter from them. When we get a prayer letter, that will usually start, right, with a little bit of news about the family, about what's going on in their lives, about what they've been doing recently, how their ministry is going. And that's kind of the kind of thing that Paul is doing as he begins here by saying, "I want you to know, brothers." What does he want them to know? And what's really remarkable about this kind of, you call it the ministry update section of the letter, is that there's actually very little here about Paul. Because what Paul is most interested in is not how he is doing. Paul is interested in how the gospel is doing. And here's what's happening. Paul says, the gospel is making progress. And that's good news for Paul. It's making progress not just in spite of Paul's imprisonment. It's making progress because of Paul's imprisonment. And that's something that Paul is very glad about. "I want you to know, brothers," verse 12, "that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." We could ask, so what is this that has happened to Paul? And to answer that question, you just go back to the last few chapters of the book of Acts. Remember what happens to Paul in those chapters. He's arrested in Jerusalem for something he didn't do. The Roman governor leaves him in prison when he knew that Paul was innocent. Paul eventually appeals to Caesar, and on his way to Rome, he gets shipwrecked. And then when he finally gets to Rome, he's held under house arrest for at least 2 years. And all of those experiences, all of that is summed up in this phrase, "What has happened to me?" A tremendous amount of suffering has come into Paul's life through that whole process. And so you imagine yourself at this point in Paul's place. Think about where his story of his Christian life began. You imagine you're converted with this dramatic vision from heaven on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus personally gave you this special commission as apostle to the Gentiles. You've had this extraordinarily successful career as a missionary. You've been involved in planting and nurturing dozens of churches all over the civilized world. And now you're stuck in prison. You can't travel. You can't go plant new churches. Think about how you might feel under these kinds of circumstances. You'd be frustrated, sidelined. You might feel like this is just not fair. How could God be doing this after everything that he said to me before, after everything he's used me for in the past? You might have been angry after everything that he had suffered, after everything he had done for God. Now he's stuck in this place, knowing that he may never leave it alive. He could be executed. That's the constant threat that's kind of hanging over Paul's head. The amazing thing is that that's not the kind of attitude that you see from Paul here. It's not an attitude of anger. It's not an attitude of frustration. Paul says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And you can just hear the excitement, the kind of the smile in Paul's voice as he says that. The gospel is spreading to people who have never heard of Christ. And these people are turning to Christ in faith and repentance and worship. And that is what motivates Paul. That is what Paul loves to see happen. That's what Paul's whole life is about. Nothing motivates Paul more than Christ being proclaimed, more than the gospel going out and spreading. Nothing makes him more joyful than that. I love the very last verse of the book of Acts. There's this wonderful irony there where Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and yet the last thing Luke says before he signs off is, "Paul welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance," says. Isn't that remarkable? He's under house arrest, and yet, Luke says, he's preaching the gospel without hindrance, with all boldness. And so from the outside, what does it look like? From the outside, it looks like Paul and the gospel are losing. But in reality, what's actually happening is everything is going exactly according to Christ's plan for the advance of the gospel. God's kingdom is flourishing, as it so often does, in a way that is upside down from the expectations of the world. And the reason for that is that Christ, and not Caesar, is ultimately king and is ultimately in charge in Rome and throughout the world. And so, although Paul is incarcerated, the gospel is not incarcerated. And Paul is proclaiming that gospel. Paul is teaching about Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So here in Philippians, as we are kind of hearing Paul's voice out of that time in prison, we want to notice there are two particular ways that his imprisonment is helping to advance the gospel. The first one is the direct impact of his imprisonment on the people who are actually holding him captive, the personal interactions that Paul himself is having. These people who are holding Paul captive simply can't help hearing the gospel from him, because that's just what Paul does. Paul is in prison for the sake of Christ, and everybody's going to find out about that. It's the gospel that's gotten him locked up, and so that's become a perfect opportunity. What an open door to explain the gospel to these people that Paul otherwise would never have had access to if he had never been arrested. It has become known, Paul says, throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. So So apparently what's going on here is Paul's imprisonment in Rome was being overseen by soldiers who were attached actually to the Roman emperor himself. Some people suggest that the way this was likely set up is that he would have been personally guarded by soldiers from this group who would rotate in shifts every few hours. And so over time, that meant that Paul probably got to know many of these soldiers personally. And if you knew Paul for any length of time, imagine being Paul's friend, what were you going to likely hear about? Very soon and very often, you're going to hear that he was a Christian. You were going to hear that you needed to know Christ. That's what you were going to hear from Paul, because that was what Paul was passionate about. That was what was defining for Paul's life and ministry. There's an interesting little detail in verse 13 here. When Paul says that it became known that his imprisonment is for Christ, that's what it says in the ESV. What it literally says there is that my imprisonment is in Christ. And that's a key phrase. Translate it for Christ is fine here, but it's helpful to know that the phrase behind it is in Christ, because if you studied Paul's letters, you know that the phrase in Christ is very, very important to Paul. He uses it all the time. It's at the heart of the way that he talks about the gospel. You think about, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about how we are chosen and blessed in Christ. We have redemption in him. We have an inheritance in Christ. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit in him. In theological terms, we call this concept union with Christ. Union with Christ. So it means that all the blessings that you experience, all the blessings of salvation that you experience every one of them through that intimate, personal, spiritual connection that the Holy Spirit has wrought between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ. It's by being in Christ that you come to experience justification and adoption and sanctification, all of the other blessings that God has to give you when he saves you. This is going to become very important later in Philippians. Paul's going to explore another aspect of union with Christ later in the letter, which is the idea of suffering in union with Christ. And that's really what's behind the way that Paul puts verse 13 here. His imprisonment is not just because he's a Christian. It's not even only for the sake of Christ. His imprisonment is in Christ. In other words, his imprisonment is a part of living out Paul's participation in the death and resurrection life of Christ by faith through the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul's imprisonment is not just something that he's doing for Jesus or enduring for Jesus' sake. It's part of living out his union with Jesus. Jesus, whose experience of suffering before glory, humiliation before exaltation, cross before crown, that's the pattern for the Christian life. And you see that all through Paul's letters and all through Philippians. And that is what his captors are getting a chance to see. They are getting to see firsthand someone who is suffering, somebody who is enduring imprisonment in union with Christ. And it makes all the difference for Paul's attitude and Paul's approach to life as he lives there in chains. That's what Paul has been explaining to everybody who comes in contact with him. It has become known, he says, throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for, I'm literally in Christ. Okay. That's just half of the way that Paul's imprisonment is serving to advance the gospel. There's another way, too, which is a result of his imprisonment. And that's that Paul's fellow Christians in Rome have been inspired now to start to preach the gospel more boldly since Paul has been imprisoned there. Most of the brothers, he says, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That seems kind of backwards at first, right? You'd think that Paul being in prison would intimidate everybody, would make everybody a little bit more nervous, a little bit more tentative about speaking about the gospel, cause them to hold their beliefs more secretly, lest the authorities find out that they're Christians like Paul is. But In fact, what's happening is the exact opposite of that. And this is a story that has played out time and again through the history of the church under persecution. As you've heard before, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So often under times of suffering that Christians become the most bold to speak about their faith. And that's what's happening here in Rome. See, what's happened here is that in Paul, the Roman Christians saw this person who, from a human perspective, had every excuse not to continue preaching the gospel. And yet they could also see that this was Paul's great burden in life. This is what Paul cared about more than anything else in the world. It was all important to Paul. And so that example of Paul's commitment to the gospel proclamation inspired them in their own desire to carry that torch on from Paul themselves. You know, this makes me think about how every week we pray together as a congregation, particularly morning worship, for the persecuted church, right? And all the time we're receiving these updates from the foreign mission fields of the OPC and hearing reports from other places where God's people are making great sacrifices, living under very hard conditions and losses and dangers and threats to their lives, threats to their families and their health, all for the sake of this great burden that the Holy Spirit has placed on their hearts to proclaim the gospel to the nations. And if you're like me, so often the sinful attitude that we can take when we hear reports like that, when we read those letters, those missionary updates and so forth, is, wow, I'm sure glad they're out there doing that. I'm glad somebody is out there doing it. Of course, that's not for me, but I'm glad it's that they're taking care of that for the rest of us. And we know, of course, not every Christian is called to the foreign mission field. Not every Christian is called to go to prison. Not every Christian is called to lose their life for the sake of the gospel. But when we do have the opportunity to consider these sacrifices and the suffering of God's people, whether that's in the time of the apostles, whether it's down through the history of the church, or whether we're talking about the sufferings of God's people all around the world in the present day, you think about what the proper impact that ought to have on a mature Christian spirit ought to be, which is that we ought to be getting down on our knees, not only to intercede for these people and to plead with God to give them strength and courage, protection and deliverance. We need to be praying for ourselves as well. We need to be praying that as we observe them, as we hear about their ministry and about their suffering and their faithfulness to Christ under great adversity, that we ourselves would become more confident in the Lord, that we would become, like Paul says, much more bold than we are to speak the word without fear under what are comparatively very easy circumstances that God has placed us under in his providence. Now, of course, this is very often the case in the life of the church. Not all of the preaching and ministry that was going on in Rome was being done by people with sincere, pure, Christ-exalting intentions. And so verse 15 introduces the second big idea here, mixed motives. So far we've been focusing on the people that Paul says preach Christ from goodwill, out of love. These are people who are sincere. They truly desire, like Paul does, for the gospel to be advanced. There's another group who is taking this opportunity to do something much different. Some, Paul says, preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Later he says, they are thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, some people have read this and they've thought, these have to have been false teachers. They must have been proclaiming something that's not true. But you look at what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul is actually describing. Paul says in verse 18 that he actually rejoices that Christ really is being proclaimed, even by these people who have very bad motives. It's a true message that they are preaching. That's why we read the story of Balaam earlier. Remember Balaam, who was hired by Balak to curse Israel. But what does God do? God overrules his intentions. God uses Balaam instead to bless Israel. He uses him to proclaim the truth instead of the falsehood that he intended. you know, we like to put people in very simplistic boxes that don't really account for what real people are really like. People are very complicated. People are very full of contradictions. All of us, from time to time, say things that we don't really think. We do things that we aren't really interested in. We say and even believe one thing while we're doing something else that contradicts it. And all of this happens because there are many competing motivations, many competing desires at work in our hearts all the time. This is part of what it means to be a sinful human being. What's happening with these rivals of Paul? It seems like they were preaching the truth, but they were doing it for selfish reasons. And it wasn't just preaching for personal gain. That would be bad enough. You know, many examples of that. These people were actually preaching the truth out of a desire to hurt Paul. Isn't that remarkable here? That's what envy means here. Envy is not just wanting what somebody else has. Envy is not just wanting to enrich yourself. It's actually desiring to take another person's joy away because the envious person can't stand to see that other person happy. So these preachers think that they can oppose Paul. They think that they can make Paul suffer by preaching as his rivals. And who knows exactly what their thought process was here. Maybe they thought Paul would kind of get frustrated because I'm seeing them preach and I really wish I could be out there preaching myself. And maybe they thought he'd be frustrated that other people were getting more attention than he was. Maybe they thought that Paul was the kind of person who really just wanted influence and power. So he'd be exasperated by other people getting influence and power when he had lost his. As it turns out, if those are the kinds of things they were thinking, they were really just projecting on Paul those kinds of sinful attitudes that were in their own hearts. All those are ways you could describe these false teachers, but that's not the way that Paul thinks about the gospel. That's not the way Paul thought about his ministry. The ironic thing here is that by trying to make Paul jealous, what are they actually doing? They're actually doing the one thing that Paul loves to see happen more than anything else in the world, which is that Christ is being proclaimed, people are coming to faith in him and being saved, sinners are coming to repentance, God's kingdom is spreading. And so Paul rejoices. Now I want to ask you, kind of more broadly, when you see somebody else, whether it's in the church or some other part of life, when you see somebody else getting recognition for doing something good, how does that affect you? They're getting recognition for serving in some particular way, for some leadership position that they've exercised. What happens in your heart when you see that in someone else? But ideally, of course, what we want to have happen is for us to feel joy and satisfaction because we're looking at the fruit of God's grace in this other person's life. We want to see joy coming up in our hearts because of the good that's been accomplished through that person's service, through that person's leadership. Of course, what so often happens is that we feel this irritation cropping up in our hearts, this irritation that somebody else is getting credit when you're being forgotten. They're getting noticed when your work is going unnoticed. When you don't have the same opportunities that they have and so on. So often we can be motivated more by selfish ambition and envy than by a pure desire to see Christ exalted and the gospel lifted up. And Paul is giving us here an example of what it looks like to have a sincere and pure, overwhelming love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A love for the gospel message and for the peace and the prosperity of the kingdom of God that overrides every other desire in our hearts, so that, what's the outcome for us? The outcome is that for you as a Christian and in your Christian life and in your service in the church and in your ministry to others, that there is no job too small. As that wonderful hymn says, which we're going to close with today, I love this line where it says, content to fill a little space, if thou be glorified. That's the attitude that Paul is expressing here. As for him, no job is too small, even if that job is to be the one under house arrest, as long as the gospel is still being proclaimed. And that leads us to the last thing tonight, which is Paul's joyful response to all of this. Regardless of people's motives, regardless of the cost or the credit to himself, you know, Paul doesn't ultimately care whether or not people think he's a good preacher. Paul simply rejoices that the gospel is advancing and Christ is being proclaimed. And he's going to keep rejoicing. He's going to keep rejoicing even though the gospel is being proclaimed through some deeply flawed mouthpieces. Of course, if you think about it, that really makes sense, because how does Paul see himself? You know, from the rest of his letters, Paul sees himself as the chief of sinners. He knows that he is a deeply flawed mouthpiece. And so if God can use him to proclaim the gospel, this past persecutor of the church, why would he be upset if Paul would be using these insincere preachers to proclaim that same message? Paul has counted everything supposedly good about himself as loss or rubbish in order to gain Christ. And so now Paul can rejoice that others are gaining Christ at whatever cost to himself. Whether or not he receives any credit for it, that doesn't matter to Paul. Because really, from Paul's point of view, all the credit belongs to Christ, not to him. It's the kingdom of Christ that's advancing, not Paul's kingdom. Not the kingdom of these people who are trying to build this little kingdom for themselves. And that's why he concludes here, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So again, we should ask ourselves here as we draw near the end, how does that compare with what drives you, with what gives you joy, with what keeps you going in life? What really motivates you to do anything that you do? What motivates you to get out of bed in the morning? And the honest answer to that can be pretty discouraging, can't it? Because even when we're at our best at doing the right thing, being kind to others, being involved in the church, when we're serving, even when we're most excited about seeing the church grow, people coming to faith in Christ, so often it's those very moments that we see cropping up in our hearts at the same time, this sinful, self-centered arrogance, is where we spend our time serving, kind of looking over our shoulder inwardly to see if anybody's noticing. We feel that envy rise in our hearts when other people are getting attention that we wish that we had for ourselves. It's rare for us to have a day where, with complete purity, what we desire to see happen more than anything else is for Christ to be proclaimed. When we can honestly say that that is what is going to make us rejoice more than anything else in life. There are a million things that are always there to motivate us, to draw our hearts away. Millions of things that please us more, motivate us more than seeing God's kingdom advance and sinners coming to faith. And so, as we realize it's that sinfulness, that corruption in our hearts, we don't display this kind of attitude that Paul has. We need to ask the biggest question, which is, what hope is there for people with that kind of corruption inside? The kind of wickedness that can make us so selfish, even when we're doing the best of our obedience? And the answer, of course, is in the very message that Paul is so eager to see spread and that he was always proclaiming to his captors and anybody else who would listen, which is what? That Christ himself took the form of a servant for you, as we'll see in the next chapter. He who was rich for your sakes became poor. Why? Not because God looked at you and thought, well, oh, here are some real heroes. Here are some real selfless people who I can just tell they have what it takes. They have the kind of zeal, they have the kind of wholehearted desire to spread the gospel that I'm looking for in the people I want to recruit for my kingdom. That's not what God saw in you. No, Christ knew that your heart was full of sin. Christ knew that your heart was full of contradictory desires, that you were powerless in yourself to stay focused on the things that really matter. Christ found you as people who desired anything and everything more than for him to be exalted as king, for his kingdom to advance. That is precisely why the Lord Jesus had to suffer and be crucified. That's why Christ had to take that cup of God's wrath against you in his hand and drink it down to the point of death on a cross. Paul says what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what happened to Christ served not just to advance the gospel. That is the gospel. That is the good news that gives hope for sinners with these corrupt hearts like we have, to find hope and to grow in this kind of pure, sincere love for Christ that Paul displays. It's out of that great truth about what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection that we are able to grow in desiring the right things. When Jesus tells you, seek first the kingdom of God, and that's what Paul's doing here, right? He's displaying what that looks like to seek first the kingdom of God. When Jesus commands that of you, it's not a suggestion, that is a command. It's your responsibility as a Christian to grow in that kind of attitude. But you also need to know that when Jesus gives you that command, he gives it to you gently. He gives it to you knowing your weakness, knowing that you cannot naturally seek first his kingdom. So the way to develop a kingdom-first heart, a kingdom-first attitude and set of priorities in your life and in your actions is not going to be to turn inwards. It's not going to be just to grit your teeth and just try harder to kind of purge your heart of bad motivations and focus on the gospel instead. Just, I'm going to try harder to do it. No, you need to remember that gospel humility doesn't involve thinking about yourself more or about yourself less. It's not about thinking about being more humble. It involves not thinking about yourself at all in the first place because you are so preoccupied by something better and higher, by the Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty and the glory of his grace and his work on your behalf. The reason that Paul is able to embrace this kind of self-forgetful attitude in his ministry and his imprisonment is because his heart is so full of something else, so full of the message of God's grace that he's so eager to proclaim. He knows that he's the chief of sinners, but he also knows that there is now no condemnation for sinners who are in Christ Jesus, and that Christ has set him free from sin and death. And the same thing that was true for Paul is also true for you. See, Christ is calling you to seek first his kingdom, to desire his kingdom above anything else. And yes, Christ is calling you to put to death your sinful desires and those distracting desires as a substitute for them, the far surpassing worth of knowing Christ and the message of Christ. But the only way that's going to happen is going to be through that very gospel that Paul was so eager to see proclaimed. You're going to learn to desire and rejoice like Paul to see the gospel advance and Christ proclaimed only when that gospel has first advanced in your heart. When you embrace this Christ that Paul proclaimed. When you become part of his advancing kingdom by his grace alone. That's the kind of truth. That's the kind of hope that can make you a little bolder this week to speak the word without fear, and can make you rejoice a little more tomorrow than yesterday at the sight of Christ proclaimed and sinners being rescued. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your work of grace in the life of the Apostle Paul that has been such an encouragement and inspiration to so many people. It was in his own day, as these people who saw him remaining faithful in his imprisonment were inspired to preach the gospel more boldly and without fear. And Lord, we pray that the same thing that was happening then in Paul's own day would be true of us. As we look to Paul, but more than looking to Paul, Lord, as we look to Christ, who laid down his very life for us and for our salvation, Lord, we ask that as we look to him, that you would help us to run with endurance the race that you've set before us. And to have our hearts so full of Christ and his glory and his grace and his beauty that it would drive out all other distractions and all other competing desires and the envy and the jealousy and rivalry and all of the other sinful corruption just crops up to compete We ask that you would quell those things by the power of your Spirit and fill our hearts with the gospel of your grace and make us bold to speak that word without fear to everyone around us so we might see your kingdom advance. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.